The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day morning. We pray for grace to understand and to believe your word and to trust in Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. This is the chapter that we are tempted to skip when we do our daily devotions. It's what some people call the begats, but I'm going to read the whole thing anyhow, and you can follow along. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and he begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It seems a little monotonous, I suppose. And there are a lot of numbers, and we generally don't have, at least I don't, a tablet by us to write the numbers down, nor do we have a calculator to add them up, nor do we have graph paper to make charts when we sit down to do our morning devotions. And so it's easy to look at this and say, why is this here, and what did I actually gain by reading it? I think there are a lot of answers to that, most of which I'm not going to go anywhere near, because that's another lecture. I think one real simple reason is that God asks us to do a lot of things that aren't fun and concerning which we see no immediate result. Because God wants, is training us to not do things because they're fun or because we can see an immediate result. It's kind of called being a grown-up. But that doesn't mean there's not some things here that are of great value to us and to the church. Probably the first thing to point out is that from the dawn of the world until the late 1800s, God's people assumed that this chapter means exactly what it says. That it is a genealogy and chronology reaching from Adam to Noah, that the numbers are accurate, that they tell us what they seem to tell us, and that in addition to telling us the name of every male in Jesus' lineage between Adam and Noah, they also give us chronology of exactly how long the time between creation and flood actually was. It wasn't until the late 1800s that anybody really seriously sat down and wrote an article and said, well, maybe not. And then another decade or two later, another man of great stature in the church, one of Princeton's leading theologians, a very godly man, B.B. Warfield, penned a second article in which he argued that, no, they don't supply a chronology at all. They're not much of a genealogy. And when it all is said and done, I'm not sure what he left us with. Now, that was the generation that was trying for the first time to seriously come to terms with Darwinianism. And Warfield, as probably the leading theologian in America, Presbyterian, Calvinist, solid on almost every other front, decided not to fight every battle for whatever reason. And did a couple things that sort of surrendered ground to the other side. Rather than assert that the scientists didn't know what they were talking about, he conceded that maybe the Bible didn't mean what it said. And we've been fighting a rearguard action ever since. Because if we take the doctrine of infallibility and inerrancy seriously, we know exactly how long it was from the fall to the flood, unless we do some very clever hermeneutics. And so Warfield and others in that generation were in the situation of, do we stand on infallibility and inerrancy when we don't have the scientific competence to challenge the Darwinians? Or do we just say, doesn't matter, it says whatever it needs to say to fit what you're saying, but on the really important things, we're safe and sound. Well, we know what Warfield did and others did and what the church by and large did ever since. It wasn't until the 1960s that we got a strong creation science, six-day creation movement in America, and it didn't come out of Presbyterian circles originally. Although R.J. Rushdoody had a hand in kicking it off by convincing Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company to publish the Genesis Flood. And so we need to look at this chapter a little bit. First of all, my wife always reminds me, how does this show us Jesus? All right, how does this show us Jesus? A couple things. First of all, of course, this is his lineage. It's not all firstborn to firstborn. And so in that sense, it is a remarkable prophecy. The men who were keeping track of the genealogy didn't necessarily at all points know where this was going. So God revealed it to them. God told them, this is the son you track. And when we're all done and we get to Matthew and to Luke and we read the genealogies there, we read backward, we see, oh, what a perfect, wonderful pathway right to Jesus. But the men who recorded these and who preserved them would not always have understood why am I recording the birth of this son and putting his name in the register? He's not firstborn. In fact, he's not looking very promising right now. Why is, God knew. And God's prophets recorded the genealogy because God knew where it was leading. It's leading to Jesus. The second thing that we note is that Jesus, with regard to his humanity, is completely immersed in history. We can trace his genealogy, his DNA, his genes and chromosomes, all the way back to the beginning of the world. That's about as immersed in history as you get. We can't do that for anybody else. In some cultures, if you can go back 5-10 generations, you're doing pretty good. Jesus' genealogy goes back to the beginning of the world. Furthermore, for the first 2/3 of human history or so, this is the only accurate chronology and genealogy we have for anybody. When the pagan world was still trying to figure out how to remember events in order and how to record dates in any kind of rational fashion, the Bible already, for a couple thousand years, had been accurately recording history so that when Jesus came, we would have a complete historical account of everything it's significant that led up to his incarnation and birth. It's very hard to read the whole Bible and think of Jesus as some kind of mythical, mystical, New Age character who we meet on some kind of upper story, neo-Orthodox experience. He's a real person in a real world. There's no Bible times Bible lands Bible people. There's the real world and we have the backbone of his chronology here, beginning here, and then in chapter 11, and then further on in other statements the Bible makes. So we have a historical Jesus. We have a real Jesus, a flesh and blood Jesus, a Jesus who is, with regard to his humanity, very much of this earth, of our time and our experience. He's not some kind of mythical, pagan, dying and rising God. He is a real human being who walked this planet, and whose bloodline we can trace back to the beginning. Another thing, as you read through this passage, you note the refrain. So-and-so lived so many years and begat somebody, and then of so many more years, and begat sons and daughters, and he died. And the next one, la, 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 and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. I think maybe God's telling us something. Don't we know that they all died? We know that. God's driving home a point. Died, he died, he died, he died, he died. With one exception. In fact, if you look at it, something interesting happens here. Verse 23. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. The word was is supplied by the translators. The not is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he, no. Not. Didn't. He lived, he walked with God, God took him out of this world. He's an image of Christ, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on this. And then we get to Noah again, the one who shall give us rest and peace. You can go back to Seth. Seth is, you actually have to sneak back to the previous chapter. Eve calls him Seth because she says, God appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Abel, the seed, died, and yet the seed's alive in Seth. Dying, rising, he shall live. So this chapter is singing undertones of Messiah all the way through. One other thing, and this is something that enemies of a strict chronological reading point to as a problem. It's actually a wonderful added dimension to the prophecy. This chapter parallels chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. They have a couple things in common. They both start with a new head of the human race, Adam, Noah, an Adam and a new Adam. Both starting on mountaintops, Eden, Ararat. 10 generations under each. And when you get to the end of the 10 generations, you have somebody who has 3 sons. Shem, Ham, Japheth, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And so Warfield and others have looked at it and said, see, it is so literarily perfect that it has to be fudged. The history couldn't be like that. The writers, in order to make that work, must have left out names and condensed in order to get that perfect symmetry and harmony. Or we have a God who rules history and can create patterns and symmetries wherever he wants to, whenever he wants to, and then record them. The obvious thing we're supposed to take from this text is that there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah and 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Well, there might be a little room for human freedom in how God had the writers record that, or use of human personality, I should say. The doctrine of organic inspiration, God uses human personality and gifts. It's possible that Terah looked back and said, huh, well, how was the last one? He had 3 sons. So do I. Wow, I can do it the way he did it, as God superintends it and makes it come out right. Nonetheless, the historical facts were there, and God created and ordained the historical facts. Now, if you should have a handout. And in a Bible study class, I'd make you do the math, but I did it for you. Here's some of the data, not all of it, that comes from this chapter. If we start with the creation of Adam as the year zero, and then add the numbers that are given here, and here I've recorded just the years when people were born, because that's what we're handed. And we track them from one year to another. Dated in terms of creation, we can see when things happen. For instance, we see that Enoch was born 622 years after creation. Methuselah, 687. Noah, 1,056. And Shem, 1,558. And that the flood came in the year 1,656. Traditionally, the letters used as abbreviations are A.M., Anno Mundi, which means the year of the world. So we're counting forward from the beginning rather than using negative numbers to count backwards from Christ. And to this point, and I've only taken it as far as Abraham for today, we have a clear chronology and genealogy that follows the line of Christ, which again adds, if I didn't say this clearly, let me say it differently or say it again, that as God records the history of the ancient world, he has a center and focus, and this is genealogy of Christ. Christ is in the loins of his ancestors. And that's what God the Father is tracking. That's what's important to him. So it should be important to us. I mentioned before that, I think it was the summer before last, I did a teacher training seminar at school. We had a new teacher who's very intelligent, well-educated gentleman in history and such. And I did my quick dog and pony show of, here's the history of the world in 60 seconds, 30 seconds if you're fast. And I put the timeline of Scripture at the center of it, from creation to fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, and so on. And afterwards, when he was asked about it, he said, I've never seen that done before. I've never seen a history lesson where what's in the Bible is made the center of everything that's going on. Oddly enough, he went to a very conservative, libertarian Christian university. That shall remain nameless, but you probably know what I mean. That's unfortunate. That's sad. We should be studying history as Christians with the assumption that God cares more about history than we do, since he made it. And since the focus of it and the point of it is his son and his incarnation and the redemptive work he'll do and the coming of his kingdom. So that when we approach history, we shouldn't start with just vaguely Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, certainly not with the Greeks and Romans, but we should start in the beginning, and we should trace what we know. Now, we don't know a whole lot about that, the first 2,000 years or so of human history. There was this thing called the flood that kind of eliminated whatever records there were so far. Maybe someday somebody doing some interesting geology or archaeology will dig down deep and come across some repository of ancient knowledge, written records, that will tell us a whole lot more than we know now. It hasn't happened yet. People do turn up weird and odd things. I won't even go into the list of out-of-place artifacts that have been turned up and stuck in corners of museums because they couldn't possibly be what they seem to be. I'll mention, let me give you two. Electric batteries from the time of Christ, plus or minus a couple hundred years. They work. The geared calculating device found on the bottom of the GNC, you reproduce it and put it together and you turn the crank and it tells you the rising settings of the sun, moon, and the planets. That's the top of the iceberg of things that we know existed in ancient times. We still don't know exactly how the pyramids were built or the Tower of Babel. There's history there, and right now the flood's closed most of it off to us. The Bible, the only thing we have is the Bible. And the Bible tells us some very interesting things. It tells us by the seventh generation, for instance, that if you look back in chapter 4, that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. We have a brass age and an iron age coexistent before the flood, with still three generations and more to go before the flood came. That means a technology equal to that of ancient Rome or Reformation England. Things were happening. There were dragons in the earth and giants, whatever all of that means. The Bible says so. So there's a lot there that would be interesting to know, but right now we simply don't know it. And the pagans didn't know it. They had vague memories of a golden age before some great disaster. And some of them even remember that there were 10 great kings who ruled before the flood, to whom they assigned reigns of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of, not thousands of years. They didn't remember very well either. It wasn't their concern. But the Bible gives it to us. And then the Bible goes further. If you turn over to Genesis 11. Excuse me. And after the account of the Tower of Babel, We pick up with verse 10. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Excuse me. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived five. I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, but you get the picture. It's the same kind of genealogy with the same kind of information. And this one starts with Shem. And it follows a particular genealogical line. And it comes down, verse 24. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. Nahor lived after begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the generations of Terah. So we have a second genealogy that parallels the first, and this one takes us from the flood to Abraham. Now, after that, we don't have really any more detailed genealogies with numbers included. We have summaries, and we'll be looking at those in 2 weeks. We have a summary in a couple places that takes us from Abram, his entry into the Promised Land, to the giving of the law, and which was the same year of the Exodus. And then we have in Kings a summary that takes us from the Exodus to the construction of Solomon's Temple. From that point on, we have the reigns of the kings of Judah up to the captivity. And then it gets a little more controversial. But those are pretty straightforward, easy. Most of them, there's a few points where you have to do some thinking and scratch your head. Most of them are pretty straightforward. And by the time you get to the captivity, we're getting within or close to more or less kind of reliable pagan chronology. In other words, we know about how old the world is. And if you push some things and trust some things, we may know exactly how old the world is. It's on the order of 6,000 years with about 4,000 years between creation and Christ. I think Usher was off a little bit, but not by much. And if you're curious, I can show you my calculations. So why does God do all this? Again, first of all, he's tracking the genealogy of his son, and along the way teaching us that he doesn't do things the way we do. Very oftentimes it's not the firstborn son, it's the secondborn son. Interesting that the first man might fail and the second man might succeed. God's already prophesying. God's drawing our attention to the frailty of humanity. And he died, and he died, and he died. When we get to the Psalms of Messiah, it said, and he shall live. Death all over the place to remind us of the need for life. Remind us where this is going. It immerses us in history and keeps our nose to historical chronology. To understand this isn't mysticism, it's not Gnosticism. This is real stuff happening in a real world with a real Jesus who's coming to a real geographical place at a real historical time, who really lived, really died, really rose again. And it's not all smoke and mirrors and religious experience. So, anything else I want to talk about? Let me talk for a moment about just a couple odds and ends. We've got 5 minutes. Notice, these are just some technicalities of shifting gears. Chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. You really do have to read the Bible in its entirety and keep close attention. When we read about Noah in the previous, chapter 5, wherever it is, we're told that Noah was 500 years, Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It sounds like he had triplets. And if that's all we had, we could safely assume that he had triplets. But as we read further, it turns out that's not the case. Japheth is called Japheth the Elder, and Ham is referred to as Noah's younger son. Now, I suppose it could be the triplets, and we're just given the birth order. But certainly the suggestion sounds otherwise. Whatever the case there, if Shem was 100 years old, 2 years after the flood, then he wasn't born when Noah was 500 years old. Most likely Japheth was. And so there's a point where, oh, there's a gap. Yeah, how do we know there's a gap? Because the Bible tells us there's a gap. There are a lot of theologians, and would-be Bible interpreters, expositors, who take this word gap and float around as if it will confound the text and save us from the evil evolutionists. It doesn't. It won't. The only way to know that there are gaps in the Bible is if the Bible actually tells us there are gaps, at which point they're not gaps, because the Bible told us exactly what happened there. Here, if God hadn't told us the relationship, we would have been confused, but he did tell us. He tells us exactly how old Shem is 2 years after the flood. Something similar happens at the end of the chapter. We get Terah, and he too has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We're told how old he is. And again, if we took it at face value and didn't go any further, didn't read what follows, it'd be easy to assume that they're triplets and that that's the year Abram was born. But in fact, if you look down a little bit further in chapter 11, we'll see in verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And you know that passage. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken with him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So we know how old Abram was when he left Haran. We know how old Terah was when he died. We know how old, what's missing then is, did Abram hang around in Haran? Because if he did, then that would tell us if we need to add some numbers in there or not. Well, you can look at the text and say, well, it kind of sounds like he got out of there quickly. Why wouldn't he? But just in case there's any doubt about it, way over in the book of Acts, when Stephen's preaching to the Sanhedrin, in verse 4, then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he moved him into the land where you now dwell. When his father was dead. In other words, as soon as his dad died, he left. Which now pegs the year of Terah's death as the year that Abram was 70 years old. And we count backward and we get the complete sequence. So with that, with the Bible supplying all the information, including the information that might have been easy to miss and misunderstand, we now have a chronology from the creation of the world to God's call upon Abram. Now, next week, what I would like to do is to look at the chronology within Genesis. Younger people, what are the worst kind of math problems to do? Thank you. Next week, we're going to do some story problems. I'm going to put some of the weight on you, so bring some paper and a pencil. We're going to look through Genesis. Here's the question we're going to answer. Some of you know the answer, so don't say anything. The question is, when Jacob left home to go find a bride, when he first met Rachel, fell in love with her, how old was he? Now, you all probably have some kind of range in your head. He's in his 20s. He's in his 30s. Maybe he's in his 40s. We're going to find out how old he was. It's actually significant, because it helps explain the dynamics of that family a little better than we normally perhaps understand. But the thing is, in order to get it, you have to trace genealogical and chronological data all over the place, because God doesn't tell us right off. If you remember, we know that he served Laban for 7 years, and then 7 years, and then for additional, I think it was 20. We know when Joseph was born. We know how old Joseph was when he stood before Pharaoh. We know how many years of famine they were. We know how old Jacob was when he stood before, and you count it backwards. Because it's real history. It's real biography. And we really can do that. We can apply mathematics to scripture, and it shows us things we would have missed otherwise. And sometimes those things actually do have some obvious theological significance once you see how things fall out. So we're going to do that next week, and I'm going to stop here. Do you have any questions or comments? No? Nobody? Nobody? All right. We'll stop early for once. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a clear, historically accurate revelation of your Son in your Word. We pray that we may love it as such, treasure it as such, guard and defend it as such, cling to it as such, and believe what it really says and live in terms of that. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming together today on this first day of the week that celebrates your Son resurrection on the third day of the week. And we pray that you would bless us, that you would grant us grace and faith to understand, to believe, to obey, to die to self, to live to you. Open our ears, open our hearts. We pray that you would feed us with your word, whether we get exactly what you're doing to us and for us or not. We pray that that too would be a matter of faith, that you know why we need to be here, and that you would bless us according to your sovereign will for our lives. Please grant us humility. May we worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.